We are working through Romans 12 this year, and I hope that you've challenged yourself to read through the chapter once a week. If you haven't been able to do that, never fear. There's a new week ahead, and so you can begin now. And last month, we looked at the context of the book of Romans, as well as the first two verses of chapter 12, which speak of living as a sacrifice. And this month, we will dive into verses 3 through 8, which really begin expounding on how we are called to live as a sacrifice. And so I want to read through these five verses to start us off tonight. So again, we're in Romans chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So my Bible gives this section of scripture the subtitle, Gifts of Grace. Does anyone else have a subtitle there that's maybe similar to that? In verse 3, we see that Paul begins this section with the phrase, read it with me, for by the grace given to me. And then again in verse 6, we see this same idea repeated, and we want to pay attention to those repeated words and phrases. In verse 6, it says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And so I think that that gifting of grace is really important. These are gifts that are given through grace. Paul then goes on to list several spiritual gifts: prophecy, service, teaching, generosity, leadership, mercy. But it's really important to note that these, nor any other place in Scripture where certain gifts are listed, are not exhaustive lists. A lot has been written in recent decades about finding your spiritual gift, right? As though they are hard to detect without a lot of inspection. And that wasn't really the perspective of the early church. In writing about spiritual gifts here and to the Corinth church in 1 Corinthians 12 through 13, the Apostle Paul really is emphasizing three things: the source of the gifts, the purpose of the gifts, and the goal of the gifts. But he really seems unconcerned with individuals spending a lot of time identifying their gifts. Our modern preoccupation with gift lists might be due in part to semantics. The Greek word most often translated as gift in English is charisma, which is more about being empowered by divine favor than receiving something like a gift, like a birthday present that we may receive. And so just as God the Creator, who made us with certain features and abilities and placed us in specific circumstances, he will also empower us to accomplish his work. Working through us, he builds his kingdom. Just as an eye does not try to digest food and a foot does not try to hear, we operate in the way that we were created, both naturally and spiritually. People are created differently, right? We can look around the room and see that. It's no secret. Even our children, who some of come from the same two people and the same gene pools, they could not be any more different. Does anyone see that phenomenon in their own house and family? And yet, how many of us have taken a spiritual gifts inventory quiz? I love those things. I do. I loved them when I was a teenager. I still kind of like stuff like that. I think that it's good to think about how God has created us and seek to learn and to develop those gifts that we have. But often, identifying your gifts is as simple as noting what you notice. What are you attuned to? Where do you see unmet needs? If you are empowered to be merciful, you will notice and respond to needs in ways that others may not. If you are empowered to be administrative, you may notice ways to bring order out of chaos. If you are gifted with teaching, you will be eager to explain the word to others, and so on. The other night, Janie was actually just in conversation telling me randomly, she didn't know I was going to use it in my lesson, but I didn't know it at the time either, but she was telling me about a man who used to serve in their church a man who used to serve in their church whose real name was Mike Godfrey. However, everyone called him Mr. Whatever. And it was because anytime there was a need of any kind or a task that needed to be accomplished, or he was asked to do something, he would respond happily, whatever, whatever you need, whatever I can do to help. And so his nickname became Mr. Whatever. Well, there was a need, we'll ask Mr. Whatever. He'll take care of it. And he didn't respond with, I'm sorry, that didn't receive as many points on my spiritual gifts inventory as this other gift did. He simply had a servant's heart, and he met the needs in the body wherever and whenever they presented himself, whatever they were. And so you see, the most important piece to this is not necessarily to inventory or name specific gifts that we think we possess, but that we understand first and foremost, like that subtitle in my Bible says, that any gift that we possess, whether spiritual or physical, is ultimately a given grace. Grace, by the way, is something we don't deserve, right? It's something that we can't earn. It's something that we can't develop and muster up on our own. It's a given grace that's given to us by a generous King who not only knows our needs, but knows the needs of those around us, the needs of the body that we've been sovereignly placed in. And our gifts are grace empowered, and they're there for the benefit of others. You'll also notice in this portion of Scripture that there is a purpose to possessing these gifts. Is the purpose to profit from them? Is the purpose to worship and admire the one who is gifted with them? Is it to emulate that person or to use them as a standard of comparison for our own gifts in our own life? Or maybe it's to determine their value as a member of our body based on how many gifts that they have. No. No to all of the above. I do want to say, just as God graces us with gifts to use, he also does grace us with wisdom to determine when and how to use them. And I think for many of us, this is especially significant depending on the season of life that we're in, right? We may think we're the only one who can manage a particular task. But in truth, it's God's church. It's his church. And he provides all the gifts and graces needed to build up the body. As Paul reminds us in Romans 12:3-8, It takes many parts and many gifts to keep the church functioning in a healthy way. So in ministry, we serve others. We teach, encourage, equip. But what happens when we empty ourselves and fail to replenish? When we serve without, as the song just reminded us, the need to abide in Christ, in His Word, what happens? We grow weak. We must be fed before ourselves, before we can teach and equip others. It's not unlike the instruction that the airline flight attendant gives, right? To put on the oxygen mask on who first? On yourself first, before helping your child with their mask. We must feast on the Word, spend time in prayer, and abide in Christ before we minister to others. Effective ministry is only done out of the outflow, the overflow of God's work in us. In the same vein, the church is designed to be built up by each of its members. So let's not be lone rangers. We're not called to be that. May we know our limits, and may we work with the rest of the body to encourage and build up the church. Now, I'm not talking, I want to be clear here, about prioritizing self over others or self-care or self-love in the selfish sense that we hear of a lot today, right? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about prioritizing our God-given responsibilities over the fear of saying no when there's not a healthy balance, and prioritizing a healthy biblical rhythm of rest. Our capacity for serving others should shift depending on the needs of our immediate family and sometimes on the circumstances of our life. How many of you have ever taken on too many responsibilities? Don't make me raise my hand and be the only one. Like, truly to the point that nothing in your life is really being done well with your full heart. This is my tendency, but thankfully, God has put some people in my life to act as guardrails so I don't just completely spin out. My husband is my number one barometer, and he helps me know my limits, and sometimes has even said no for me when I worry with fear and guilt over disappointing people. My mom is also really good at this, and my close friends help me in this area too. We should absolutely desire a servant's heart. We should not, however, forget that we are only one part of the body. And what does Paul say about this? He says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Like, I feel like he's wagging his finger too when he says it. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. I may just be a pinky toe, and that's okay. As long as I am using my best pinky toe abilities and gifts for who? The Lord. You see, all of these roles are apportioned by the Spirit for the common good. We all bring something different to the party, and that's what makes it a party, right? We need that variety. That diversity is exactly what is needed for the common good. There's no point in comparing or complaining. Not only is the Spirit the one divvying up the goods as He wants to, but it's not about us anyway. We get a gift to use on someone else. This reminded me of our Awana store at Christmas. Are all of you familiar with what happens at the Awana store at Christmas. So if you're not, the kids work all semester long to earn these Awana bucks. They memorize scriptures and they do the things and they get the bucks and then they get to the store. It's the first store of the year and they come in and this whole room is just full of goods. Like, everything you can imagine, from little trinkets to bicycles to everything in between. And they get to spend their Awana bucks, their hard-earned Awana bucks, on these gifts that are laid out all over the table. But guess what? At Christmas, they are to use their Awana bucks to buy gifts for their family for Christmas, for the other people in their life. They may get to maybe pick one thing for themselves, maybe, but it used to be like that. If it is, Pastor Aaron has gotten really soft lately, because when I was with the first and second graders, they bought for other people. And let me tell you, I just was laughing to myself because I distinctly remember 4 Christmases ago, Ian's first Christmas with us, his first year in Awanas. He's 10 years old, and like, he comes in to buy his Awana gifts, and he's told he has to buy for other people, and it was the most horrible thing you ever could have asked him to do. He was devastated. He was so upset. He could not believe it. He actually did enjoy it a little bit in the long run, but not really, I don't think. I think he maybe just pretended, but he thought it was just the craziest thing he'd ever heard that I would have to spend my Awana bucks buying these gifts for other people. Anyway, have you ever been more concerned with identifying your gifts more than using them for others? When we're tempted to focus on the gift more than focusing on their giver and their purpose, then we begin comparing ourselves in jealousy to others, or utilizing our gifts to promote ourselves rather than glorifying our generous and gracious God who gave them to begin with. And so here's where we shift our focus to the gift giver, to Jesus. And it's Janie, and it's our running joke because she helps me with these lessons and reads over things for me and helps me prepare and helps me, just guides me in wisdom. And it's our running joke that the lesson always comes back to Jesus. And I just am so surprised every single time. But here we are. You know, when I think about the women in this room, and I think about all the people that I know who exemplify a servant's heart, our pastors and their families who we prayed for and prayed over tonight, the Lingles who are just here, have given their whole life to the Lord and in service in another country, Miss Marcia, who you all got to hear from tonight, who just exemplifies that so well in her life. And several mothers in this room came to my mind who are caring for their children's health needs and special developmental needs. And I could just go on and on. And you could too, if you just sat here and you looked around the room and you thought about the women in our body and the situations and circumstances that they're in and the ways that they are ministering to people in their lives. Some of them, it's their parents, it's their mothers, it's their children. All of these women are beautiful examples of grace-given, Spirit-empowered gifts that are being used for the people in their lives. But I want to tell you, when you think about people who have a servant's heart for any length of time, you're going to come to the one who was the ultimate example of that servant's heart, and that is who? It's Jesus. And so I want to take just a little bit of time tonight to take the focus off of us and just look at Jesus and look at the servant of God and the servant of God's people that he was. So we're going to look at a few snapshots in his life. And I want to encourage you to turn to these places if you have your Bible or jot them down. There's no way we could go through every single example. So we're going to hit some highlights. And like I said, just some snapshots of his life. And you'll see that even in Jesus's life, serving doesn't always look the same. And I thought that was really interesting. There will be seasons of your life where you serve in one way and seasons where you serve in another. And I think that Jesus's life also exemplifies that. That was really impactful to me. Some of you have toddlers and you're serving in one way today that may be different than when you serve, like when you're maybe an empty nester or a grandma. We kept my two-year-old nephew for 4 days this week. And I can tell you, things look different when you have a two-year-old in the house. Some of you are students right now, and you're serving in a different way than you will be when you're a wife or you're a mom. Some of you are single or widowed. And so the ways that you're able to serve and to minister right now may look different too. And so I want us to see that a servant's heart has application in all seasons and all situations of life. We see that in Jesus, through the whole span of what we read about him in Scripture, many things are true of him. But one thing that is always true is that he is a servant. And so we're actually going to start in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, we have a number of prophecies about the coming of Jesus. In the book of Isaiah, particularly, Jesus is referred to as the servant of the Lord. This is in a prophecy before he's even born. Look at Isaiah chapter 42. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, God says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." We read here, he's going to be gentle. He's going to be kind. He's going to be tender. Look at verse 4. "He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth." What's God saying? He's saying here that Jesus is his servant. The Messiah who is coming to this earth to fulfill his purposes in this world. And he will not give up until he does. That's the heart of a servant. Then in Isaiah chapter 52, flip over 10 chapters to chapter 52, we read again verse 13, "Behold my servant," God says, speaking of Jesus again, "my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted." It speaks of the exaltation of Christ. But look at the next verse, Isaiah 52, 14. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and is formed beyond that of the children of mankind." What is that talking about? That's a reference, yes, to the humiliation of Christ. So the servant who is exalted in heaven came to this earth, humbled himself, and was marred by beating, by torture, by persecution, by ultimately the cross and his death on the cross. He was willing to be humbled. He was a suffering servant. You see, a lot of times we want the exaltation part, but we don't want the suffering part, right? We want the part where you get your name on the marquee, servant of the week. And we want the thank you card in the bottom of the casserole dish when it's returned, right? That's proper etiquette, right, Lindley? But we don't want the part where you have to suffer and sacrifice and endure. Before Jesus had even come to this earth as a human being living in heaven, as he always had, he was God. And he lived with God as the Son of God there. He was identified even then as a servant of the Lord. And then we come to the New Testament and we read about the day when the servant of God in heaven stepped out of heaven and came down to this earth and became what? A baby. A helpless, completely dependent, needy baby. He took on the form of a servant. He was made into the form of a man. Pastor Chris taught on this yesterday, didn't he? He left heaven to give us heaven. Philippians 2 also talks about this. It's in the context of telling us to have a servant's heart. If you want to flip there, Philippians 2, I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. Says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but instead, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Look each of you not only to his own interests, in other words, don't just look out for your own needs, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he did not cling to his rights as God, but instead he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. When we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation of Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God becoming flesh. He wasn't born in the earthly sense as a king or as an important person or a rich man or a famous man. He was born as a humble infant and born to serve. That's the heart of Jesus. And then we see Jesus during his earthly ministry. It's the next snapshot. What did Jesus do during those 3 years of ministry here on earth? He went around doing good. He went around serving others and feeding others and healing people and ministering to those who were lonely or ashamed or guilty or rejected or even despised. I mean, lepers and prostitutes and blind men and deaf men and hungry people and disenfranchised people and oppressed people. He also ministered to those in upper society who had spiritual needs as well, like the Pharisees and people like Nicodemus. He didn't care what their station was in life or what their social status was. If they had a need, he was willing to meet the need. We see Jesus blessing children. Nobody thought anything about children in that day. We see Jesus talking to women. Nobody thought anything about women in that day. Important rabbis didn't waste their time on women and children. But Jesus wasn't born as an important rabbi. He came to serve. He said of himself in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, "The Son of Man came not to be served," though he certainly could have required that. He certainly was worthy of everyone bowing down and serving him, but that's not why he came. Instead, he came to serve. Diakonos is the word deacon, to minister, to serve, to wait on, to take a menial, lowly position, to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You don't see him trying to get other people to minister to him, though there were times when he was hungry, times when he was tired, times when he was lonely. But you always see him giving and giving and giving. And that's the heart of Jesus. Then later in his life, in John 13, when Jesus and his disciples come to that Last Supper, Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross to lay down his life. I'm going to look in John 13, and be there for just a minute if you want to turn there. John 13, verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And how did he show his love? Jesus loved his disciples, the ones who were getting ready to reject him and deny him and run from him and abandon him, those same disciples. He loved them, and how did he show that? By serving them. And y'all, he knew. He knew what they were about to do to him. Look at verse 2. "During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." I think it's really hard for us to picture the significance of this act because it's not something that we do in our culture. It's not something we really can relate to much. We get in a car. We have our shoes and socks on. So like washing feet isn't something that we need to do customarily. Now, don't get me wrong. I have told some folks to wash their feet before they come in my house. I have. But I haven't washed. Kaylee went, "If you had seen their feet, Kaylee, you would say the same thing." I did not wash their feet, though. It's not something we need to do customarily as we go to someone's house routinely, right? It's not something that we do every time before we eat a meal. We sit in a chair. We don't recline on the floor at a table to eat. But it was very important in those days and in that culture. And so as they were traveling in the Middle East, they were walking on dirt roads in sandals. Their feet got dirty. It was customary when they got to a place where they were going to have dinner or they were going to meet with some other people that there would be servants whose job would be to wash the feet of the guest. And it was not a noble job. It was a lowly job. The low man on the totem pole washed the feet. It wasn't a job that anybody said, "When I grow up, I want to be a foot washer." It wasn't anything that you aspired to do or to be. It was a job you had because you were a servant. It was a servant's job. It was demeaning, and it was the duty of the servant. And for Jesus to wash the disciples' feet was truly unthinkable. First of all, it appears that there was no servant there. They had borrowed this room, if you remember, to have the Last Supper together. And apparently when they got to this room, there wasn't a servant there to wash the feet. And so you'd think one of the disciples might have stepped up, jumped in, right? But either they didn't think about it, we'll give them the benefit of the doubt, they didn't think about it, or they thought it was beneath them. So, I mean, I guess nobody will wash the feet. It's beneath us. Or maybe they thought, you know, he should really be the one washing the feet. Him over there. Whatever reason, nobody had washed the feet. And you need your feet washed before you recline to have this meal. And Jesus, seeing that no one else had done it, sees the need, not only the physically dirty feet, but what other need did he see? He also saw the prideful, sinful hearts that needed to be washed. And in this incredible act of humility without making a big deal about it, like I might do at my house. I guess since nobody's going to wash the feet. Instead of that, he just simply, humbly, lovingly takes off his outer garment, wraps a towel around himself, and goes and kneels. And one at a time, he starts to wash the feet of the disciples. Now, the symbolism here is not lost on them. It's huge. Jesus is taking the place of a lowly servant. You see, they had gotten to know Jesus over the years. They knew that he was a miracle worker. They witnessed it firsthand. They had come to believe that he was God. They knew he was the Son of God. They knew he could do miracles. They knew that he had come to redeem the world. They didn't understand all that exactly and how it was going to play out, but they knew this was not some ordinary man. They had grown to love and respect and admire and follow him. They were going to give their lives for this man ultimately. And this man that they love and respect and have come to worship is on the floor doing the job of the lowliest servant. And by doing this lowly, demeaning job, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, I have come to serve. What he's doing in that is elevating servanthood to the highest job in the universe, showing that there is no higher calling than to serve the Lord and to serve others. Look at verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And Jesus didn't stop there. Like, that was a total mic drop moment. Like if you didn't get that, I mean, I can only imagine the weight in the room. But he didn't just leave there knowing, well, I taught them a lesson. In fact, within a matter of hours from this dinner, where does he go? He goes to the cross. Philippians 2:8 tells us, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Jesus wasn't even finished serving when he went to the cross. After the resurrection, we see that on two occasions, Jesus prepared and served a meal to his disciples in Luke 24 and John 21. Jesus prepares a fish breakfast for his disciples on the beach. He got the food. He got it together. He cooked it. He served it to them. Like, he just went to the cross. Is that not enough? Have I not done enough for you today? That's what might come out of my mouth, not his. What's he demonstrating? Here he is, glorified, resurrected, the risen Christ, still serving his disciples. And guess what? He still isn't finished serving. Philippians 2 tells us, again, having humbled himself and becoming a servant and giving his life on the cross, God highly exalted him, gave him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And yet he's still not done serving. He now sits in his rightful place. He now sits at the right hand of the Father as the Son of God. He now sits in the place that he truly deserves, receiving all glory and all honor. But he's still not done serving. When he comes back to this earth, the scripture tells us that he is once again going to serve his faithful servants. Turn to Luke 12, chapter 12, verse 37. Luke 12, 37 is speaking of the second coming of Christ. It says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them." Consistently in every picture of Jesus we see in Scripture, he finds joy and fulfillment in serving. He has always been a servant from eternity past. He was a servant in his incarnation and in his years of earthly ministry and there at the Last Supper and when he went to the cross and after his resurrection, before he was ascended, and when he comes back as the reigning Lord of the universe, he will still be a servant. And you know what that says to me? We're never more like Jesus than when we're serving others. Never. Never.